Now, since we hope, and this could be just a big hope, but we hope to finish the book tonight, since we hope to do so with the accelerator all the way down, let's sum up this section by saying that the purpose that Jeremiah wrote this prophecy was that the nation might turn back to God. The prophecy was to be a spanking, if you will, on the backside of Israel, that she might wake up and she might go back to her God. God did not want to castigate them or just say naughty, naughty. He wanted them to respond by coming back. Jeremiah had a ministry that lasted during the reign of five different kings, the last five kings of the nation. He began his reign in the reign of King Josiah, who was a pretty good egg, and he brought a quasi-revival to the nation. There was a love for the Word of God. There was an adherence to the precepts of the law of God. But after Josiah died, the nation went downhill until finally King Zedekiah, the last of Judah's kings, was taken away to Babylon. His eyes were put out after his sons were killed in front of him, and we read about that in chapter 39 tonight. But Jeremiah was a man of confrontation. He confronted people in their sin. He didn't sit back and fold his arms and say, well, you know, I'll let the Lord deal with them. I'll let God speak to the hearts of Judah. No, he knew that something was wrong and he knew what was right, and so he confronted them. He confronted kings, he confronted priests, he confronted people in the temple, he confronted false prophets. Year after year, reign after reign, generation after generation, but they refused to listen. What a tough ministry. Question is, was he successful in his ministry? Well, I guess that depends on how you would define what success is. If we take the modern term of success, someone who reaches his goal, someone who is greatly admired, someone who's a trendsetter, well, then he failed miserably. But God measures success differently than that. God doesn't look at a successful businessman and say, now that's what I call success. Remember, God said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God measures success by the yardstick of faithfulness, obedience, and love. That's how he measures success. Not in how magnanimous was your ministry, not in how many people you led to the Lord this week, but he measures it in how faithful were you to what I called you to do. If God called you to push a broom and you're faithful to it, you'll receive the right reward. But if God called you to do it and you were out trying to do something else, you weren't faithful to what he called you to do. Jeremiah hung in there year after year, and indeed he was successful. Although we find him in prison, we find him locked up in the court, we find him in a cistern with mud up to his waist, and finally deported into Egypt, he was a success. You and I are called to bring tidings, news to people. We're called to bring good news to those who are poor in spirit. We're called to preach the gospel to the poor. We're also called to bring bad news to those who would reject the message. Not that we come in there and point our fingers and yell at them and condemn, but just tell them the truth. Hey, listen, here's the gospel. God loves you. He will forgive you of your sins. But if you spurn that and turn away from him, you have to face his judgment. And because we're called upon to bring tidings of the gospel to people, we can often become discouraged at performing that wonderful duty that God has given us because we don't see the results we'd like to see. People get angry at us. People walk away from us. People call us names. They gossip at work about us with someone else. We don't like that. We get discouraged. We want to give up. We feel like Jeremiah sometimes. Lord, I never want to witness again. But Paul so beautifully put it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, that we should not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. And finally, Jeremiah was vindicated and showed that he was indeed a prophet of God. In chapter 39, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem three consecutive times. The third time, after he had laid siege to it for quite some time, actually. The third time was 586 BC, and that's the date that we read here. He had been sieging the city for some 2.5 years. Hey, you think our troops are over in Saudi Arabia for a long time? Nebuchadnezzar had his troops there for 2.5 years. That's how they overtook cities in those days. It took some time. They didn't have nuclear capabilities. They had battering rams and swords and rocks. But when they were committed to taking over a region, boy, they took it over. This chapter begins what is known as the times of the Gentiles. Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem, specifically, Israel, has been under foreign occupation from 586 BC until May 14, 1948. Then Israel was once again granted the right as being a sovereign state, but Jerusalem still was in foreign hands until June of 1967, and many people feel that the times of the Gentiles ended for Jerusalem in June of 1967. From 586 BC to June 1967, though some will interpret that to mean all the way up through the time of the Antichrist, but it doesn't seem to indicate that. So that's interesting in the light of what we've been speaking about Sunday morning. We just finished with that this morning, our series on the end times, that Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And he talks about the city being penetrated. Verse 4, so it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them that they fled and went out of the city at night, and they were trying to run away. Zedekiah was put in charge as a vassal king by Nebuchadnezzar. He decided to rebel. When the city was finally taken, he said, uh-oh, wrong move. And he split. But Nebuchadnezzar caught up with him. In verse 6, the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. And the king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was not known as a nice person. He was very brutal. And the stories that secular history tell of him is that he was a savage. He was brutal. Look at Zedekiah. He takes him to Riblah, takes all of his officials, his staff, his kids, and kills them, and then he puts out his own eyes so that the last visual remembrance he will have is of his children dying. He's mean. This is the one that Daniel serves and interprets the dreams for in the book of Daniel. And actually, Daniel wins this savage man's heart later on. But, you know, he didn't listen, Zedekiah. Jeremiah told him, hey, submit to the king of Babylon. Don't rebel against him. But he wouldn't listen, and it finally caught up with him. Your sins will find you out. But in verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan. And you know what? If we can ever get through some of these names tonight, I would consider that a major miracle. Because you think Hebrew names are bad. You ought to read some of the Chaldean names. I mean, they would win the hard name contest in the old days. And he said, take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. So Jeremiah gets off the hook because Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that Jeremiah was saying, listen to the king of Babylon. Now the king of Babylon has mercy on Jeremiah. You know, there's a scripture that says when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. He was just following what God told him to do, and it involved his enemy, and now his enemy is giving him a break. In chapter 40, actually chapter 40 through 43, describe what takes place after the fall of Jerusalem. And this is what Jeremiah is seeing, and he will write his emotional response to what he is seeing in the subsequent book, the book of Lamentations. But we have historical narrative here. He is watching what happens as now the city is in chaos. Things have been burnt to the ground. People have been deported to Babylon. The vessels of the house of the Lord have been taken to Babylon. And the only people left in the land are now the very poor and the very criminal. Those who haven't been killed but have hidden somehow from the wrath of the king of Babylon, they're left. The opportunists. The kind who will terrorize a city when all the lights black out. Or if there's a riot or there's a bombing or there's an earthquake, they come in and loot. These are the people that are left. The very poor and the very criminal. Gedaliah is the name of a man who is put in charge as the governor of Jerusalem now that Jerusalem has been given over to the Babylonians. Gedaliah takes now all of the poor of the land who come to him, and he says, don't be afraid to obey the king of Babylon. It will go well with you if you do. While the people are surrounding him and rallying behind Gedaliah, a guy by the name of Yohanan, or Johanan, depending if you want to mispronounce it or pronounce it right, but Yohanan in Hebrew, comes up to him and informs Gedaliah of a conspiracy against him by a guy named Ishmael the Ammonite. And that's basically what chapter 40 is about, and then it takes us to chapter 41. But I want you to look in chapter 40 at verse 4. The captain of the guard of Nebuchadnezzar goes to Jeremiah and he says, and now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, then remain here. See, all of the land is before you. So whatever it seems good and convenient for you where to go, you should go there. So Jeremiah had run of the place. He could go to Babylon and he could hang out and be cared for, or he could make it on his own in Jerusalem. Now, I can't help but feeling that sometimes God will give us the same choices. The will of God in our lives is not always like we'd like it to be. We'd like it to be very black and white. We'd like an angel to appear to us with a flaming sword and a loud voice and say, thus saith the Lord, buy a blue Chevrolet. Even if you don't like a blue Chevrolet, at least you would know that's what God wants you to do. It'd make it a lot easier. And I think sometimes Christians will over-spiritualize knowing the will of God, and they will read the strangest things into their lives. A red Volkswagen passed me today. It must be God's will. You would be surprised what Christians will make out of normal situations to be the will of God. I mean, it borders on superstition. Like a lot of times God says, what do you want? Pick it. Hey, if you're a father and you take your kid to an ice cream store and you say, son, I want you to have ice cream. Well, Dad, which kind can I have, vanilla or chocolate? I could care less. What do you feel like? The main issue in finding the will of God is having the right heart. If you, first of all, are concerned about God's will for your spiritual being, when it comes to the material stuff, it's going to be very easy, I think, to find God's will. Augustine said it this way, and this kind of shocks a lot of people, but I like the way he puts it. Augustine said, love God with all of your heart, and then do whatever you want. Because if you love God with all of your heart, you're going to want what He wants. And when it comes to should it be a green car or a blue car, who cares? Whatever suits your fancy. But, you know, there are times when the will of God is simply just saying, Lord, I don't know which decision I should make. Now, I've prayed about this. I've counseled. I've read all the books. I've listened to tapes on it. I've even read weird things into my experiences. I don't know which way I should go. But, Lord, You told me that if I lack wisdom, and I admit that I do, that I could ask You for wisdom, and You would give it to me, and You wouldn't hold back. That's what You said in the book of James. So, Lord, I'm asking You now for Your wisdom as I make this choice. And then make the choice. and trust that God has given you His wisdom for that choice. What it seems best, given all of the factors of that moment. You say, well, that sounds too easy. Well, what do you want? Complicated? You know, I find that when I'm going through my life presently, I often am very ignorant as to the precise, exact will of God and this or that. But as I look back on my life and see how it has unfolded, I see the hand of God in it. And so God leads us very supernaturally, naturally. He combines both of those factors. And anyway, Jeremiah made his choice. He stayed. He couldn't stand to go to Babylon and see what the captives were doing as they were suffering there in Babylon for the first few years. He was really a patriot. You know, he was accused of hating his land, being an informant, being a defector to the Chaldeans. But he's the one that stayed in the land. He's the one that stuck it out. He was really the patriot because he loved his people. Now in chapter 41, it is basically the record of the slaying of Gedaliah. We told you that Gedaliah was governor. He became governor. The poor people came. Johanan told him there was a conspiracy. There was, even though Gedaliah wouldn't believe it. Chapter 41 shows how Gedaliah, the governor, after the fall of Jerusalem, was killed. He kicked the bucket. And Ishmael the Ammonite is the one that did it to him. What happens then in this chapter is that Ishmael the Ammonite takes all of the people who are at Mizpah who had centered themselves around Gedaliah, and he makes a run for it over to the country of the Ammonites, present-day Jordan. As he's on the way, Johanan pursues him, overtakes him, and all the people who were with him come over to Johanan's side. And Ishmael escapes. At this point, Johanan is kind of freaked out. He's scared because Chaldeans have been killed in this whole event. Gedaliah, the governor put there by the king of Babylon, he's kicked the bucket, he's killed, and Johanan's afraid. Hey, if Nebuchadnezzar hears about this, we're history. So he decides he's going to flee down to Egypt where it's safe, he thinks. But before he goes to Egypt, he has a little meeting with Jeremiah. And so it says at the end of chapter 41 and verse 18, verse 17, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way to Egypt. Because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land. But now he wants to know, really, if he should do this or not. What is the will of God? So he comes to Jeremiah. And all the captains of the forces, verse 1, chapter 42, Johanan, the son of all of these people, in verse 2, said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we ought to do. Now, that's a nice request, isn't it? Jeremiah prayed that we might know the divine, perfect will of God. Now, it sounds spiritual, but it's not. This is all a front. But notice what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard, indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall be, and I like this, whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. Okay? I'll pray to God, and when God tells me what He wants me to tell you, believe me, I'll tell you the truth. I won't candy coat it. If God is saying go, I'll tell you go. If He's saying stay, I'll tell you stay. I won't hold anything back. And you know, that is the duty of any man of God. Anyone called into the ministry or any Bible teacher of any class, men's class, women's class, is to declare the Word of God. Not opinions, not platitudes, not sermonettes, not things to make people feel good about themselves. Although the Scripture can make you feel good, certainly it's not all there to castigate you, but whatever the Word of God says, your job is to declare it. Philip Brooks, and I found this thing lying on my desk tonight, and I wanted to share it with you. It was an old-time preacher who gave every year a series of lectures called the Yale Lectures, a very famous set of preaching lectures. And he said, if you are afraid of men and a slave to their opinion, then go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. Go even and paint pictures which you know are bad but will suit their bad taste. But do not keep on all your life preaching sermons, which will say, not what God sent you to declare, but what they hire you to say. Then he says, be courageous, be independent. In other words, he's saying, be God's man. Don't be a hireling. You know, there are many organizations where pastors aren't really called there by God, but they're hired. The pulpit committee searches, and then, look, here's the terms. We're hiring you for this. This is your job. And if the preacher kind of gets out of hand and says something that the pulpit committee doesn't like or dresses a certain way, they go, hey, we don't like that. You can't say that. Hey, I'd say bag it then. A hireling is one who will flee when the going gets tough, Jesus said. A shepherd will stick it out because that's his position with that flock. Jeremiah says, I'm going to tell you what God told me to say. Well, if you don't like it, that's tough. If you like it, that's great. But I'll tell you, and I will keep nothing back. And so they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sent us by you. Now, this is all foo-foo. They really don't mean this. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. It's funny. Every counselor has this situation where people will come in and say, please, I really want help with this problem. I want to know what I ought to do. And we try to bring them to saying this. Whatever you find out is the will of God, whether it's pleasing to you or displeasing to you, you must be in a position and be ready to do it. If you're not, why waste the time counseling about it? See, a lot of people have their own agenda and they want you to approve it. Well, you couldn't do that with Jeremiah. And they knew that. And so they turned on the candy coat and they said, hey, whether it's nice or not, we'll do whatever God wants us to do. And so verse 7, it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He was waiting. He was praying. The answer didn't come that quickly. He waited. And in verse 11, he tells them, do not be afraid of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Verse 19, the Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. So he tells them, all right, you're on your way to Egypt. You want to know the will of God? Don't go. That's what God said. Now that was displeasing to them. But they said, pleasing or displeasing, we'll do whatever you want. In verse 1 of chapter 43, it happened when Jeremiah stopped speaking to the people all of the words that the Lord their God, which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words that Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all of the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to sojourn there. And they just told him, hey, if God wants us to go, we'll go. You just tell us. All right, don't go. That can't be the voice of God. I don't receive that. That's negative. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. You see, they had come for God's approval of their plan. They weren't interested in God's will. They had their plan, their agenda, and they wanted Jeremiah to give them a little spiritual blessing. Send them on their way. Make them feel good about their own decision. Don't confuse the will of God with doing your will in His name. You say, well, what's the difference? Results. Consequence. Blessing or the lack thereof. That's the difference. And I would suggest, don't even bother praying to God and asking Him for His will unless you're ready to obey Him, whatever that will is. Because it's just spiritual fluff. If you come to Him and say, oh God, and you turn on all the spiritual stuff, I'm into doing your will, God, whatever. Whatever it is. And you find out what it is, it might not be what you thought. And until you're ready to say, Lord, I'll obey you no matter what, then you're not ready at all. Well, they didn't like that, and it says that they took everybody into Egypt anyway, and it says in verse 6 that they took Jeremiah. They forced Jeremiah down to Egypt, and while Jeremiah was in Egypt, he has a prophecy from the Lord, and I won't read it all. But in verse 12, he says, I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt,
And he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt. As a shepherd puts on his garment, he shall go out from there in peace. So God said, fine, you're going to Egypt. I'm going to judge Egypt. You see, they left Jerusalem to be protected from the Babylonians. They thought, oh no, Gedaliah's dead. We're history. King of Babylon's going to wipe us out. Let's flee to Egypt. Jeremiah said, that's not what God wants. You're the remnant. Stay in the land. Be faithful to it. God will preserve you. Don't worry about the king of Babylon. Don't even let it enter your mind. Don't be afraid. We're afraid. God didn't send you to tell us that. We're splitting. They took him down with them. And so Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, I'm going to destroy this place. If you were to go to London and have the privilege and the time to see a museum called the British Museum of History, you can see the gates of the city of Babylon that they have taken from Babylon, one of the gates, and they have reconstructed it there. And you will see some of the very motifs that Daniel saw. And you see a lot of artifacts, texts from this time period. And in the British Museum, there is a text that they have preserved that perfectly describes verse 12 and verse 13. How that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Egypt a few years after he attacked Jerusalem. He took the people who were Jews that had fled Jerusalem and took them captive. He sacked the city and he burned it during the reign of one of the pharaohs, and the rest of the people were slaves, the Egyptians. Now in chapter 44, it basically speaks about the refusal of the remnant who are in Egypt after Jeremiah prophesied this, the refusal to obey God. And that's really what the whole chapter is about. And Jeremiah is saying, by the word of God, verse 9 of chapter 44, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in all the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Have you forgotten? You see, whenever we forget a lesson, we're doomed to relive it, like my history teacher used to tell me. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to relive it. When you fail to learn a lesson that God is showing to you, you point yourself in the direction of repetition. You kind of repeat the same lesson over and over again until it gets through to you. And that's why when God is speaking to you, write it down. Keep it in your heart and say, Lord, I want to be changed in this area. So that you don't have to go through the washing machine. Same thing. Boy, I've been around this cycle a long time now, Lord. And God's saying, I know. When are you going to get it through your skull? You should obey me in this area. Go on to another one. Verse 15, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelled in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Now, isn't that kind of lame-brained at this point? Wasn't Jeremiah the one who predicted the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians? Didn't it happen? Wasn't he the one in the midst of all the false prophets who showed himself a true prophet of God? And now these eggheads, we're not going to listen to you. But listen to their response. Verse 17, we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers. We're not going to do what you want to do. We'll do whatever we feel like. There was another period in Israel's history which really led to this one. In the book of Judges, it said every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. It's the basis and the beginning of existentialism, of relativism. I do whatever I feel like, whatever seems good to me, I do. I make my own choices. I set up my own standards, and I make my choices based on those standards. It's where man begins with himself in life and builds his philosophy and value system out from himself. And so he will say, there is no universal base of right and wrong. What's good for you is fine for you. Hey, if you're into that, great. If you're into Christianity, great. But I'm not into that. That's not my base of reality, man. I feel and I choose based on the way I view life to do this. And everyone can do that. Everybody has a free choice. But then you have people doing what is right in their own eyes, and they think that's the way the world ought to live, and that's why people don't like you, by the way. That's why those who walk uprightly are persecuted. Because as a Christian, you have a very authoritative value system. You run around telling people there's only one God, there's only one way to God. People don't like to hear that.
What do you mean there's only one way to God? What right do you have?
I feel and I say, and that's what's being taught in our colleges today. The value system, not our colleges, goodness, our elementary schools. It used to be taught in college, now it's taught in elementary schools. Situation ethics. I wonder, after a lecture in a college classroom, when the professor said, there is no universal base of right and wrong, but everything is relative to your own value system, the way you view life, your own worldview. What's right for you may not be right for me. What's wrong for you may not be wrong for me. You have no right to push your system on me. I have no right to push my system on you. I wonder what would happen if you decided to get up from your chair and start going through the professor's desk in class, throwing papers out, breaking pencils, overturning his desk, and then you were to sit in the middle of the classroom and just sing, la, da, 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 and disrupt the class. And when he says to you, what are you doing? You can't do that. Hey, wait a minute. You think it's wrong. It's not wrong for me. That's not my set of values. You have no right to impose your value system. Well, it's my classroom. Well, it's my life. Well, you can't do that here. Well, that's what God said in His world. You can't do that here. God is the one who made the rules. You're in His classroom. You want to sit on the floor and dance and sing? You can do whatever you want. But there's a universal base of right and wrong, and God will judge every man by that. Even though there are people who say, we don't want to do it. We will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. To burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, the goddess Ashtart of the Babylonians. The Queen of Heaven, Ashtart, was the goddess of fertility. She was the female counterpart to the male god Baal, the god of fertility. Ashtart was worshipped primarily by women who wanted some feminist figure to relate to in ancient times for worship, because they really denounced the whole male religious thing and the male authority thing. And Ashtart was developed during that time, and mostly the women were the ones who worshipped. In verse 18, but since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we lacked everything. We've been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, we did make cakes for her. Imagine baking a cake for an inanimate object. Going up to a rock and saying, hello, rock, I've made a cake for you today. I hope you really enjoy it. I think it's your favorite frosting. It sounds silly, and that's how God portrayed idolatry, as something ludicrous. He said, hands they have, but they can't feel. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have feet, but they can't walk. And yet people worship this stupid stone or this piece of wood. Jeremiah spoke to all the people. In verse 21, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem and your fathers, your kings and your princes and all the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? Did it not come into His mind? In other words, you can't pull one over on God. If you're bent on rebellion against the Lord, you're the one that's going to be saddled with the consequence. God sees everything. Scripture says all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. And then we get to chapter 45, which is a long chapter of five verses, directed to Baruch. It's sort of an encouragement and an admonition to Baruch. Now remember, Baruch was the faithful secretary of Jeremiah. While Jeremiah was in prison, it was Baruch who was commissioned to take a scroll of the words of Jeremiah and bring it to King Jehoiakim, who took it and ripped it apart and burned it. It was Baruch, while Jeremiah was in prison, who had to go to Anathoth and draw up the papers for the land deal when Jeremiah bought his land that we read about a couple weeks ago. Baruch was the one who was very faithful. Well, right now, Baruch is bummed out to the max. All of the things have happened that Jeremiah said. The people have gone into captivity. He's upset. The words of Jeremiah, the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah. Verse 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel, O you, or to you, O Baruch. You said, now this is his state of mind. You said, woe is me now. For the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing. I find no rest. Woe is me. Everything is going poorly. Life is a drag. It's going from bad to worse. And he's blaming it on God. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down. What I have planted I will pluck up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. Baruch, don't sweat it, man. Yeah, things are bad, but I'm going to spare you. You're not going to be taken captive. They're not going to beat you up. They're not going to snuff your life out. Relax. Now, he's blaming things on God. God, on one hand, understands the human predicament. And on the other hand, God reproves him for his reaction. Because he says, you know, you're saying, this is the Lord. And it says, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. In other words, take your eyes off yourself and whatever rewards you think you deserve. You know, I've been so faithful for Jeremiah. I've been a secretary. Hey, I deserve better than this, God. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to take your eyes off of the plan of God in your life? And your eyes go off of that and onto your sacrifice? Hey, how come I don't get any reward from God? What thanks do I get for being a good Christian, reading my Bible and witnessing? And we lose the joy of serving God when we get our eyes on what we deserve. Our own sacrifice. Hey, I put a lot of sweat into this. Hey, how come I don't get recognized in this ministry? I've worked a long time. Nobody ever recognizes me. I think God would say the same thing. Do you seek something great for yourself? Don't seek it. Many people will serve the Lord merely for the adulation of man. They want a hand clap. They want you to be able to have them stand up in the middle of a service and people acknowledge them. Jesus said, when you do a charitable deed, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. If you do it to be seen by men, you've already received your reward. Do it in secret, that your Father may reward you. Wouldn't it be a real... Oh, it would just be the ultimate nightmare after doing so many things on this earth to get to heaven and God says, you don't get any rewards for those things. What? How come? Well, everybody gave it to you while you're down there. They just told you what a wonderful person you were. They clapped for you. They gave you a plaque and they noticed everything you did because you did it in such a way to get noticed. Oh, bummer, Lord. Jesus made a point in the Sermon on the Mount that when we pray, that when we do charitable deeds, that when we fast, we shouldn't do it to draw attention to ourselves, but to bring glory to God and let God give us the reward in secret. In chapters 46 through 51 now, isn't this a great way to go through Jeremiah? In these chapters, God will now pronounce a series of prophetic judgments upon different nations. First of all, chapters 46 through 48 are a series of prophetic judgments, first of all on Egypt, and then on the land of the Philistines, this coastal plain that has always hassled Israel, and then the Moabites, or present-day Jordan. We're not going to look at all of them, but I want to touch on a couple of things. The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah, the prophet against the nations, against Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. What Jeremiah is writing down is the exact time, to put it in a date fashion, would be 605 B.C. It was a strategic ancient battle that most historians know about called the Battle of Carchemish, waged against two hefty empires, the Empire of Egypt, the Empire of Babylon. This is where Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho, and now Egypt will cease from becoming a rival empire, and it's this point, it's this battle decisively that brings Nebuchadnezzar to be the king over the known world at that time. And now Babylon is a world-governing empire, the first like it. And it draws attention even to God because Daniel will predict the outcome of this empire, the fall of this empire, its succession by the Medes and the Persians, and then the succession of empire from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greeks, Rome, and then in the end times, the regathering together, or the resurrection, if you will, of 10 nations of the Roman Empire. And I want you to look now, though, in these prophecies, if you turn the page, and just look at something in the midst of this, verse 28. As God is pronouncing judgment on the nations, he says that he will preserve Israel. In verse 28, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. I will not leave you wholly unpunished." So I'm going to correct you, but I'm not going to destroy you. Well, that's different from the other nations that God says, I will completely, you won't even be, people won't even inhabit you anymore. And we're going to see some, I think, some interesting prophecies in this section, especially those that could relate to modern day Iraq, which is the modern term for ancient Babylon. In chapter 47, there's judgment pronounced on the Philistines. Remember the Philistines? The people that settled on the coastal region, they came from the northern area of Tyre and Sidon, the land of the Phoenicians, and they came down and settled on the coastal fertile plain of Israel. And through the period of the judges, they hassled the Israelites. They were the thorn in the flesh. And they thought, oh, all right, Judah's been taken captive. I guess we've been vindicated, God says. Not so fast, Philistines. You're on my list too. Chapter 48, judgment against Moab and the Edomites, which is present-day Jordan. Chapter 49, judgment on Ammon and Edom. And I want to draw your attention to something in verse 15. "For indeed I will make you small among the nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, your pride of heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as an eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished. It will hiss and will hiss at all of its plagues, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Lord. No one shall abide there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it." It says they in their pride of heart in verse 16 who dwell in the clefts of the rock. Have any of you ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, that great spiritual movie? Anybody ever seen that one? When they were searching for the Holy Grail, and they finally ended up at that huge temple where the Grail was. Remember seeing that in the movie? That is the region known as Petra, the rock city of Petra in modern-day Jordan, or ancient Basra, or ancient Edom. It's the rock city of Petra. You can visit it today. And they filmed that on location there. About last month when I was in Jordan and we were down to visit one of the clinics to minister to the Bedouins, we stopped in and saw this area. These are palaces, apartments, an entire city carved into solid bedrock. It's not like they put rocks there. The rock that was there, they formed and they carved inside the mountain and made rooms and palaces and pillars, and it's outstanding. Years ago, there were Nabataean Arabs who ruled the area, and they were prideful because they live in an area that's very well protected. It's solid rock, and you'd be a fool in those days to try to overcome it. But God pronounced judgment upon it, and it was overcome, though not exactly like it's written here. It wasn't overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah, which could be something that is prophetic, yet for the future. You'll understand, I think, what I mean in just a minute. If you turn the page, we get now to chapter 50, where it says judgment on Babylon. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Now, chapters 50 and 51 are all about Babylon. And these are pretty long chapters. You ought to try to just sit down, if you haven't already, and read through the prophecies. There's 46 verses in chapter 50. And in chapter 51, well, there's 64 of them. It's the longest single prophetic denouncement against a foreign nation by a prophet, and it's against Babylon. What's strange is that while this was written by Jeremiah, Babylon was top dog in the world. Israel was on the low end of the totem pole. It would seem, by worldly standards, just by looking at the situation during that time, that Israel would never rise again. And that Babylon would go on forever. And so to say a prophecy like you read here was, people were probably saying, now Jeremiah, I think you really went over the edge on this one. Saying that Babylon would take over, that's one thing, but that it's going to fall like the way you described it, that's crazy. Some of the prophecies of Jeremiah concerning Babylon have been fulfilled. Some of them have not been fulfilled. Now, you've got to understand a few things about Babylon and about prophecy. Babylon is known as the cradle of civilization. It's part of the Fertile Crescent of the Middle East. Many Bible scholars believe the Garden of Eden was in the area of the Tigris-Euphrates River, or Babylon, Iraq. The modern name for Babylon is Iraq. It's the cradle of civilization. It's also the cradle of every goofy mystery religion that exists. Babylon spawned false worship and spread it all over the world. And it passed it down through all of the empires that overtook Babylon. It seemed to just spread like poison. The worship of Tammuz and Semiramis, which was worshipped on December 25th, where they would burn the Chaldean word a Yule log, saying that the infant was born on this night out of the fire, from the virgin of perpetual life. All of that came from Babylon. And, you know, we could go into a bit, when we get closer to Christmas, maybe I'll describe some of those customs that came from Babylon a little more in depth. But suffice it to say that Babylon was the cradle of all sorts of weirdness. Now, when it comes to prophecy, the prophets would write about future events. They would prophesy against or about a person or a nation. And oftentimes we have seen there is a mingling in the prophecy, where the prophet speaks about a near fulfillment and a far-reaching fulfillment. And the prophets couldn't distinguish between the time element. They didn't know when these things would happen. And it would seem that when the prophets wrote, in fact, Peter said, they were searching diligently, trying to understand these things. They couldn't figure it out, because it seemed like there were contradictory prophecies. On one hand, you speak of the Messiah ruling and reigning from the throne of David forever. And then you have other prophecies that speak about him being despised, rejected, and crucified. And this threw him for a loop. They couldn't figure out how that comes together. Now, of course, us in our modern times, looking back, we can see how it pieces together. But oftentimes, prophecies had a gap between one phrase and another phrase, where part of it was fulfilled and the other part wasn't fulfilled. Example, Isaiah 61 predicts the coming of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He has anointed me to bring good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are captives, to open up the doors to those who are in prison, to proclaim the acceptable year of our God and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus quotes this scripture knowing that it had a fulfillment in Him, but that it all wouldn't be fulfilled at His first coming. And so in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is in His hometown of Nazareth, it just happens to be He's in the synagogue one day, and it just happens that it's His turn to read from the Torah, from the scroll. And so the guy says, Jesus, Ben Joseph, come up here, it's your turn to read. So he opens up the scroll and he reads Isaiah 61. And people are just focused in on him because they've heard about Jesus. And he starts quoting, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are captive, to open up the doors to those who are in prison, to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord." And he closed the scroll. He did not say, "and the year of vengeance of our God." He closed the scroll and he said, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears." And they took up stones to stone him because they thought he was blaspheming, claiming to be the promised Messiah. The prophecy says, "and the day of vengeance of our God." That "and" is a gap that has lasted 2,000 years. It's the longest verbal contraction in history. That second part will be fulfilled when Jesus returns to the earth. And during the tribulation and after, when it's being judged for the sin, then God will bring the vengeance of our God promised upon the earth. But that "and" has lasted 2,000 years, and Jesus knew it. He closed the scroll before he finished the sentence. The prophet Isaiah didn't understand that. He saw it as one continuous event. But as history goes on, we see how prophecy unfolds as we read it. Now, some of the prophecies that refer to Babylon were already fulfilled when Cyrus, as predicted by Isaiah, overtook the land of Babylon and the Medes and the Persians took over for good. Some of them, however, have not been fulfilled. Now, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13 for just a moment. I wish we had more time on this. It's a fascinating study, but we've already been through Jeremiah. And remember, we discovered in Jeremiah how that in chapters 44 and 45, God predicted the name of the person who would come and conquer Babylon. His name was Cyrus the Mede. Isaiah predicted that 150 years before he was even born. And he named him by name before his mother, grandmother, great-grandmother was even born to think of that name. God said, "A guy's going to come along. His name is Cyrus. This is what he'll do." And he predicted the fall of Babylon down to the gates that overlooked the Tigris-Euphrates River being opened and him coming in. When Cyrus overtook Babylon, he did not overtake it in a violent manner. It was a peaceful kind of a manner in that Belshazzar was drunk at a feast. He didn't even know what struck him. Daniel said, "Hey, you've been weighed in the balances. You've been found wanted. And the Medes and the Persians are going to take you over." And the guy was in a drunken stupor when Daniel said it. When the Medes and the Persians took over Babylon, many of the people in the city did not even know it had been overtaken until some time later. A week later, some people were finding out, "Oh, we're not Babylon anymore. You mean the Medes and the Persians are in charge? They just occupied the throne." In Isaiah chapter 13, there is a prediction about Babylon where it speaks about, in verse 4, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country. And from the end of heaven, even the Lord in his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land." Now remember, Babylon is modern day Iraq. I'm not going to draw any final conclusions here, but nonetheless, there's some interesting unfulfilled prophecies about this region. God said many nations from a distant land would come over. And then the rest of the chapter, I wish we could go through it exegetically and speak about its eschatology, how it unfolds in the end times, but it talks about the day of God, the day of God's vengeance, the day of the Lord, which is a term that refers to the 7-year tribulation period and alludes to the fact that the judgment of Babylon, this region, will take place before the end of the tribulation, like it says in Revelation chapter 18. Look at verse 11. "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud." And verse 13, "I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of its place." Verse 19, "In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited." These are unfulfilled prophecies. "Nor will it be settled from generation to generation." In other words, there will be a fiery destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah on this land. And it said it will never be inhabited. Now, this did not occur when Cyrus took it over. It was an entirely different scenario. And so there are many unfulfilled prophecies concerning Babylon, like many nations that we read here. Now, back to Jeremiah 50. Verse 39. Therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever. That has not occurred yet. Some people say, well, wait a minute. By the 7th century A.D., Babylon was desolate. It became desolate, that city of Babylon. That's however true, but it has since been inhabited. And the whole region has always continued to have inhabitants. And then he goes on to say, it will be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Verse 40, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor the son of man dwell in it. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel, and they shall not show any mercy. And it talks about the battle array in old prophetic language. In Old Testament language, it describes the destruction of Babylon. Now, if you've read your newspapers or been a part of the living for the last few months, you've heard the name Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein, according to the very first Newsweek articles that I have when this whole thing began, claims that he is the new Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the pictures that he's drawn of Nebuchadnezzar next to his picture bear a striking resemblance. He claims that he's the one that followed Nebuchadnezzar II, who destroyed Jerusalem the first time, wiped out Israel the first time. He's Nebuchadnezzar III. And he feels he's been given a divine mandate by God to rebuild Babylon, the ancient city. And I have some photographs of some of the gates that have been already rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. And what he has done is he's taken some of the ancient foundational bricks with inscription of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's placed his own inscriptions on top and next to those bricks. He's already rebuilt Nebuchadnezzar's original palace in Babylon. He has thousands of people working on it, saying that one day it will become the capital and become the attraction of all of the world like it was at one time. Now you can understand his reasoning when he's trying to turn this whole Mideast situation, saying it's a Palestinian-Israeli issue. That's been his bent all the time. Even as Nebuchadnezzar II destroyed the Jews, and Jerusalem and Israel today used to be part of the ancient Babylonian Empire, he wants it back. He wants to reclaim it for all of his Arab brethren. And he won't be satisfied until that happens. And that's one of the reasons he is rebuilding the city. I want you to turn now over to Revelation chapter 18. Now, I feel it's fair to say that I had to give a disclaimer at this point, because many people interpret the book of Revelation differently. Some look at it as being a literal rebuilding of the literal Babylon. Others see it as a phrase to describe something else that includes a religious empire and an economic empire other than literal Babylon. And then other people really mess it up and say it's spiritualized. It doesn't mean anything of what you think it means, even though it says that. And so there's a lot of interpretations of it. But notice in chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons, a prison for every foul bird, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. Verse 10 or verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that city, mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Now it's interesting that the kings of the earth stand afar off. They're in fear of the torment that has happened. Now, we don't know, but this fits perfectly the destruction by nuclear weapons. Now remember, there's scriptures that haven't been fulfilled that that region, sometime before the end of the tribulation period, will be rained upon and be destroyed with a fiery destruction like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, and no one will ever inhabit it again. That hasn't been fulfilled. It could be that through nuclear proliferation in that area that's been building up, that in the tribulation period, when I believe we're going to be well out of here, that that area could be destroyed and people won't get near because of the nuclear fallout. And we've given you several statistics about nuclear fallout on Sunday morning several weeks ago when we began our series. But the kings of the earth say, hey, no way. Now, it talks about the kings of the earth committing fornication because they've lived luxuriously with her. You know, Saddam Hussein is not this egocentric, arrogant person who says, you know what, I'm kind of in the mood to take over Kuwait. You know, I haven't taken over a kingdom for a long time and I'm kind of bored today. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had a huge national debt. Still does, but he had a bigger one then. Well, take all the assets of Kuwait, expel the people, send them to Jordan, who are running the country, seize their assets, get in on the oil, because whoever controls the oil controls world economy. You have a huge bargaining chip when you own the oil that the world needs. And the world needs Mideast oil. Now, people today are drilling off the shore of Huntington Beach and Long Beach. I know, because every time I surf, I used to get tar in my feet. And they're looking for oil in the borders of America, the Alaskan pipeline. But it's estimated by the year 2002 that America's oil reserves will be completely depleted. The same for Europe. Russia, who used to export oil with its massive reserves in the Siberian wasteland, now is importing oil for themselves because the cost to produce the oil, they don't have the money. And more of the world is completely dependent upon the oil in the Mideast. Now, the Mideast can produce enough oil to keep this planet going. The fossil fuels produced by the reserves in the Mideast will keep the world going, but only until the year 2025. And then we have completely depleted the Mideast oil. And unless we come up with alternate forms, we are history as far as using oil to keep our economy and our cars and everything else going. Hussein is a brilliant man, and that's why he's seeking to gain control of this region. And it could be that we are seeing some of these chips on the table coming together, the stage being set for this end time scenario of Babylon or ancient Iraq being wiped out as they come against Israel, not because they're hoarding oil, but as they come against the nation of Israel. I am praying that I'm wrong. I'm praying that Saddam would just repent and give Kuwait back and not make an issue out of it and, you know, say, I got a dream from Muhammad and make up anything he wants to. Just give it back so that our men don't have to shed their blood. It also could be that we're seeing a stage set up for just a large-scale war in that area. Chapter 51 continues to describe the destruction of Babylon. And now in chapter 52, it's a recap of what we began tonight with. And that is chapter 39, which describes the fall of Jerusalem. And this is like an epilogue of the entire book of Jeremiah. And it ends by saying in verse 31, it came to pass in the 27th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, what a great name that is, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, and brought him out of prison, and spoke kindly to him, and gave him a more prominent seat than those in the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. As for the provisions, there were regular rations given to him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Now this king Jehoiachin dies in Babylon, and Jeremiah prophesied. Remember, years before this event, he prophesied that there would be no descendants who would sit upon the throne that came from Jehoiachin. In other words, there would be a complete ending of the royal line. Now there's a reason I believe Jeremiah ended his book saying that. There's an end of the royal line according to Solomon. It ends. And yet God made a promise that from the loins of David would come a king who would reign over all the world from Israel. But yet the royal lineage has been depleted and cursed, the lineage of David through Solomon. That's why Jesus was born of a virgin whose lineage happened to be traced to David, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. Jesus then can occupy the throne in the future and rule over the world according to the scriptural promises because Joseph occupies the royal lineage for him. And you can trace Joseph's lineage up through Solomon, up to David. But that line is cursed. That doesn't matter because Joseph wasn't Jesus' real father, just foster father. So he can have legal right to the throne, but he can have, you know, real rights to the throne because he's the literal descendant of David through Nathan. So he skips the blood curse, being born of a virgin, can occupy the throne legally. And it's a great way God got out of his curse by having Jesus born of a virgin, sinless and all.